If you will, turn to the Song of Solomon and just hold your place there for a few minutes while I say some things that I want very much for you to hear. Shelby and I are so very, very thankful for the privilege of being with you, getting to know you just a little. Your pastor has been known to us for quite a while, and of course, Evelyn and her family have been friends for a long time. I can't begin to express to you how much I covet your prayers on our behalf, and not just myself and your pastor, but others who preach the gospel of God's grace around the world. Unless I am mistaken, and I realize I'm running a great risk of being laughed at, but I've been laughed at for a while, it doesn't bother me much. Unless I am mistaken, we are currently enjoying and have for some time enjoyed the greatest time of revival ever known to this world. I have little regard for what is historically called revival. Men rolling in aisles, ripping their shirts and jumping pews is insignificant. All of the silly nonsense that generally is given as tokens of revival is just religious nonsense. So much froth, nothing else. If Revelation 11 is correctly understood, in the midst of the greatest apostasy the world has ever known, those two witnesses are raised up by God to sound out His word. And never before in history has such opportunity been granted and used for the preaching of the gospel as God has given us in this day. I said to Evelyn going home yesterday, Brother Henry Mahan, I just use one example, I have no question, has preached the gospel of God's grace to more people than any man in history. Hundreds of thousands just this year have listened to the message of God's grace by means of internet, television, radio, the tapes, things we know nothing at all about. He said, well, we're not seeing things. What difference does that make? Why should we see everything God's doing? If we could see it, we would glory in it, as have men in the past. I bid you then, faithfully give yourselves to the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. He will save His people. He will call out His elect. His sheep shall be gathered into His fold. Use every means at your disposal. Some time ago, one of the men in our congregation, several of you have seen the videotapes, and you see Brother Lindsay just as he's ducking down, turning the tape on, the lead singing. His sister was visiting with us, and I wasn't present, and I hadn't been present the last time she visited with us. I was away preaching somewhere like this. And she said, doesn't the church get upset with Brother Don? Lindsay said, no, no. We send him wherever he goes, because we want other folks to hear this message. The church in Danville is delighted for me to be here, just as delighted as I am to be here. And these places I've been and places I'm going, except for Brother Stephen, I hadn't met any of the pastors, hadn't met any of the churches. But God's just opened doors 21 years ago. Brother Bill Clark was getting on an airplane and headed back here after visiting in Asheville, Kentucky and some other places. And Brother Charlie Payne, one of the elders in the church, had a stack of daily radio messages. I'd been preaching on radio every day, 5-minute radio broadcast, and I would write out the messages because I didn't want to miss a second in 5 minutes I was paying for. And Charlie had collected them over the years. He had about 400 of them. He said, to Bill, do you have anything to read going home? He said, no, he said, take these and read them. I was preaching in Kingston, Jamaica, and got a call, Shelby did, while I was away, from Brother John Rubens. Bill had handed them to John and asked me to do that grace for today, see if I wouldn't consider doing a book of daily readings. Little did I have any idea what God might do with those things. Some of you have profited by it. I hear from you. Just do what you can do. That's all. God Almighty doesn't expect that Campus Church in Welland do the work that Metropolitan Tabernacle did in Spurgeon's day. He hasn't given you the opportunity or the means with which to do it. Tell you what He does expect. He expects you to do what you can. That's all that's required in stewards. that a man be found faithful. God, give us grace in the day that we live to faithfully use every means, every opportunity, every ounce of energy we have for the cause of our Redeemer in this world. Now, just in case you're getting tired of hearing me preach, tonight I'm going to try, if God will enable me. I've been working on a message. If I get it finished this afternoon, I'm going to try to answer this question. Why am I thus? I have no question that you who are believers struggle just like I do with what you are. And I'm going to try to answer that question. All right. Now, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. My subject this morning, failing saints and our unfailing Savior. It is a sad, sad fact, but a fact nonetheless, that you and I who believe God, who are the objects of His saving mercy and grace constantly, we are in a state of constant fluctuation. We are no sooner awakened by His grace than we are languishing again. No sooner does He revive our hearts with His Spirit than we are again lethargic. No sooner are our hearts and souls moved with rapturous delight in the worship of our God, then our hearts are utterly dead again. The Song of Solomon shows us this state of constant fluctuation. In this beautiful Song of Loves, the greatest of all love stories, we see the tender relation of Christ and His bride, the church, the marriage union of our souls to our Savior. What a blessed thought. Christ is married to me, and I to Him. The Lord Jesus is married to our poor souls, and we are married to Him, as the Scripture puts it, bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. Our union with Christ is illustrated in numerous ways in the Word of God. It is illustrated, never really explained, just illustrated, because it defies explanation. It is the union of the vine and branches. It is the union of a man and woman. It is the union of the body and the head. It is a union of heart, but it is a real union, more real than any of us have ever yet begun to imagine. The union of our souls with Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, is as real as His union as our Redeemer with God Himself. Just that real. It is a marriage union, and it is an eternal union. It's a real union. When Paul speaks in Ephesians 5 and says concerning husbands and wives, you know, that chapter's so full of instruction about husbands and wives. And I don't know about here, but in the United States, we have whole religious organizations devoted to focusing on the family. Oh, that sounds good. You can get a crowd with that. Folks will get interested in that. And people love to hear preachers talk about those things. You know, we're going to preach a series of messages on the family. And so we preach for a little while about husbands loving your wives. And Christine's tickled to death because Adam begins to straighten up and starts doing right. And Adam said, boy, I really needed that. And then after about two or three or four messages, when you've got everything straightened out, Adam says, boy, I sure wish Steve had been here to hear that. That's exactly what such preaching always leads to. That's exactly what it always leads to. Us popping our suspenders and thinking well of ourselves. But Paul explains by inspiration, I'm not talking about your family. Is that what he said? He said, this union of the man and woman, this is a great mystery, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christ and the church. That's the union. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they too shall be one flesh. Now you can look at Shelby and Don and tell we're not one flesh. We have lots of similarities, and we are growing closer together all the time, and we think a lot alike. That's fearful, but we do. We think a lot alike. But we will never be one flesh. But Christ and His church are really and truly one. And it is a union of love. This song of love deals with our union of love with Christ our Redeemer. His love for us and our love for Him. On His part, this union is a union of love without fluctuation. His eternal love for us does not have any change or any possibility of change. He is never in a position where He loves us more or loves us less. He loves His own perfectly, completely, absolutely, from eternity, and nothing in time, nothing in experience, nothing we do, be it good or bad, in any way affects His love for us. It is an absolute love. His heart's devotion to us is without variation, and His high esteem of His people never varies. It never varies. I was sitting just a little bit ago looking at the passage I'm fixing to read to you. And when I get home, I'm going to work on a message just in the Song of Solomon. I'll give you some homework. Go home and find just in the Song of Solomon, just in these eight chapters, just these chapters, everywhere where Christ describes His church. And just look at the way He describes it. Let me give you a couple. Behold, Thou art fair, my love. Behold, Thou art fair. Look up at verse 7, chapter 4. Thou art fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Verse 10. How fair is thy love? How can he talk? How can he talk to me that way? How fair is thy love? He's talking about your love for him. How fair is thy love? Because he accepts the love we give in response to him, that He has created in our hearts according as His own love for us because we are one with Him. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine? The smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. Blessed be His name forever. There is no fluctuation with our Savior. But on our part, oh my God, forgive me. On our part, the most constant thing is inconstancy. The most common thing is that there is constant fluctuation. We love Him. Truly we do. Lots of times people talk about their love for Christ. I hear people say, I really love the Savior. My love for Him, I dare never speak of it. I write songs, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I wish I did. We love Him. That's the true confession of every child of God. Not like we should, not like we would, not like we shall. But love Him we do. We love Him because, only because, He first loved us. His love precedes our love for Him by eternity. And His love exceeds our love for Him infinitely. And His love is the cause of our love for Him. We trust Him. Yes. Yes. I believe on the Son of God. But my faith in Him, I wouldn't even call it faith if He didn't. My faith in Him, oh, He's such strong faith. Not me. Not me. Now look at the last verse of chapter 4. Here's an earnest cry for Christ to come. To come into His garden with the stirring winds of His grace, that He might draw out from us the sweet spices of faith and love and praise and devotion. As you come to the house of God again this evening, come like this, asking the Savior, awake, O north wind. We need the chilly, cold winds to stir us up and invigorate us. Come, thou south wind, both speaking of the Spirit of God. Come, warm, consoling, comforting south wind of grace. blow upon my garden for this purpose, that the spices thereof may flow out. Oh, let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And in the next line, our Savior answers the prayer. You remember what he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us, don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Paul wrote to the Ephesians, said you're a habitation of God through the Spirit. I don't know how to explain most of what I know, but there is some way, some spiritual, wondrous way, when God's saints gather in the name of Christ, as we assemble together. This can't be said of any place. It can't be said of my home or yours. It can't be said of plugging a tape in, driving down the road, listening to a good sermon, or sitting at your computer listening to a good sermon. It can't be said of individuals. It can't be said of denominations. But where two or three needy souls come together in my name, believing me, trusting me, to worship me for my glory, where just two or three come together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Always. Sometimes he shows himself in our midst. Sometimes he hides his face. But always he is with his people in the assembly. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Oh, how sweet, how blessed, how delightful. When he thus shows himself, I wouldn't miss it for the world. I wouldn't miss it for the world. Brother Thomas missed one of the assemblies, didn't he? He missed one of them. He said, I won't believe until I see his hands and put my hand in his side. I won't believe. The next time they came, the Lord Jesus stood in the midst. He said, Thomas, come here. And I'll just, if I were a betting man, I'd just bet you my last dollar Thomas never missed another one. Oh, for the Lord made himself known, manifestly so. But look at the next line. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. My bowels, my heart, my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. There we have a picture of God's church and of our souls individually in our most lamentable condition. She's slothful, negligent, indifferent. I wish it were not so, but I am compelled to confess this. Our most lamentable condition is our most common condition. Tell me, you who know my Savior, is that true or is it not? That's just the way we are. In other places, the Bible speaks of Christ, or rather the bride speaks to Christ. Here, she speaks of him. I must have read that 100 times between the time I wrote it down last night and the time I got here to preach to you. How much more often I speak of him than to him? How much more often do I find myself in this sleepy condition than awake? We speak of him when he's withdrawn himself to him. when he makes himself known. I want to show you both the cause and the result of this indifference. I can talk to you experimentally about the cause, and I can talk to you experimentally about the result. I can't give you a remedy. I can't give you a remedy. When our fellowship and communion with Christ is broken because of our base ingratitude, because of our carnal neglect, because of our ungodly indifference, the only remedy there is that Christ Himself turn us again. Turn us again. Turn us again. I ask you, Pastor, to read Psalm 80 just for that reason. Three times in that psalm, the psalmist cries, "Turn us again, O God of our salvation, and we shall be saved." If He will return and revive our hearts according to His own gracious sovereign pleasure, then our hearts will be revived. And blessed be His name, He will. Exactly according to His will for our soul's best good and His glory. Exactly when He will, exactly as He will. I sleep, but my heart waketh. I'm afraid we're all too familiar with that. John Newton put it this way: how tedious and tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. Sweet prospects, sweet birds and sweet flowers have all lost their sweetness to me. The midsummer sun shines but dim, the fields strive in vain to look gay. But when I am happy in Him, December's as pleasant as May. His name, oh, His name yields the richest perfume, and sweeter than music His voice. His presence disperses my gloom and makes all within me rejoice. I should, were He always thus nigh, have nothing to wish or to fear. No mortal so happy as I. My summer would last all the year. Content with beholding His face, my all to His pleasure resigned. No changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with the sense of His love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove, if Jesus would dwell with me there. Dear Lord, if indeed I am Thine, if Thou art my sun and my song, say, why do I languish and pine? Why are my winters so long? Oh, drive these dark clouds from my sky. Thy soul-cheering presence restore, or take me unto Thee on high, where winter and clouds are no more. There is within each of us a terrible, 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 unceasing tendency to be negligent and indifferent to our Redeemer. An unexplainable tendency. The adage is, familiarity breeds contempt. Nowhere is that more true than right here. Our familiarity with Him and His goodness and His grace breeds in these hearts of flesh contempt, so that we harden ourselves against that which ought to be the most constantly melting thing we ever imagine: His grace, mercy, and love for us. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Now let me show you six or seven things very briefly in these verses. This is a very common, very common, very common saying. I sleep. The wise virgins often sleep with the foolish. Far too often, this is the bad effect of great privileges. When we indulge ourselves in carnal ease and security, our hearts become cold, neglectful, drowsy, and indifferent. Religious exercise becomes nothing but bodily exercise. It becomes mere routine, reading the Scriptures, praying. We're very careful. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting by any means that we neglect any of the privileges and responsibilities that are ours as believers. I'm just trying my best to be honest with you. Most of the time, when I read this book, it seems to be as silent and meaningless to me as if I were reading the life of some man I cared nothing at all about. Most of the time, when I pray, I'm ashamed to call it prayer. It is doing exactly what our Lord told me not to do. Just the repetition of words. Just vain repetition. Pleading for my own carnal lust. Heaping things upon myself that I might consume them upon myself. Our devotion, lifeless. Our service, drudgery. Worship, nothing but formality. There's no zeal consuming us. But look at this next line. My heart waketh. Oh. We sleep, but it's not the sleep of death. There is another heart within. Another will within. Another nature within. For we are a people with two natures, constantly at war one with another, with two wills, constantly opposing one another, a people with one nature that is nothing but corruption and sin and ungodliness, ever at enmity with God, ever hating God, ever opposed to God. It's called flesh. But another nature, made partakers of the divine nature, another nature, Christ in you, the hope of glory, another nature, that holy seed, formed in you, planted in you by the Spirit of God that cannot sin. And these two are at war one with another so that you cannot do the things you would. Paul said, when I sin, there's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then he talks about living unto God. He says, no more I that do it, but Christ that lives in me. And that's exactly how we'd understand it. But the two are in this one person standing in front of you, constantly at war. My heart waketh. Now, look at the next slide. It is the voice of my beloved. All is not gone. Foolishly, shamefully, sinfully, inexcusably, I sleep. Yet still, Christ is my beloved. That which is the terror, the unceasing terror of religious legalists and self-righteous folks, is the great consolation of every believer. You remember what our Lord asked Peter? He said, Simon, do you love me? He said, oh, yes. And then he said again, Simon, do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And then he used another word. Now, the modern Greek commentators and scholars tell me that that's the next word he used was the weakest word. But I have another fellow that I think was a little brighter than the modern fellows. John Gill tells us that the word he used the third time was the strongest word he could use. He said, now Peter, let's get right down to where the rubber meets the road. Do you love me? You remember Peter's response? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. That terrifies religious folks. That terrifies them. That terrifies self-righteous folks. Terrifies them. But here's a man who'd been taught of God and born of God. Lord, you know what I am. You know what I've just done. You know how fickle and foolish I am. You know how corrupt I am. You know how unstable I am. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. It is the voice of my beloved. What's he doing? Knocking. Knocks at the door. He comes, and though our love is fickle and shameful and unworthy of him, he is still our beloved, and we hear his voice knocking. He tenderly knocks to awaken and have us open to him. Now, don't ever, ever, ever entertain the thought of the foolish piece of idolatry, and the thought is just as idolatrous as the picture. You have, some folks keep pictures, supposed to be pictures of Jesus, you know, they always look kind of lip-wristed. That's a good thing for idolatry. But you see these pictures, supposed to be pictures of Christ standing outside the heart's door of a sinner, knocking. He says he's the light of the world and he's got a candle. And he's the ruler of all things and he's knocking. And the folks who are very observant will tell you, see, there's no handle on the outside. Because Jesus knocks at your heart's door and the only way he can come in is if you let him in. Let me tell you something. If he ever knocks at your heart's door, he'll knock the door down, bolt and bar, and he'll set himself up on the throne and bring his welcome with him, and the first time you know he's around, he's already there. That's exactly right. But here he's talking to his own, and he knocks. You see these folks in the movies? Never happened to any of y'all. Sure enough, hasn't happened to me. I'm telling you the truth. But the wife locks them out of the bedroom, and they lean on the door and knock. That's exactly the picture. Say, open to me. Open to me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. He knocks by his Spirit, by his Word, by his providence. But it doesn't just knock for entrance. He graciously calls us, wooing us to himself. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. Who's he calling? My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. This cold-hearted, sleeping, indifferent, callous, hard heart of mine. And he still says, my love, my dove, my love. What happens when the believer sins? Isn't it straight? We talk such strange language in religious circles. I'm talking about us too. When the believer sins. How about you tell me when you don't? Would you? What is it that you have done that doesn't involve sin? When don't you sin? As if somehow there are times when we live above sin. There are times, sometimes when we are really sure enough good. What happens when a believer sins? In here, lots of things happen. Yonder, nothing happens. If any man sin, we haven't lost our advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins. And because we are one with him, we are still his love, his dove, his undefiled. What does he call for? Open to me. Now listen to how he pleads. My head is filled with the dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I woke up early this morning thinking about this. Went to bed thinking about it last night. When was he in darkness? When was it? When he was made sin for us, suffering all the horror of God's holy wrath and justice in our room instead. And he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Piercing the darkness. Now he comes, and this is how he wounds you. Come on now, open to me. Remember what I suffered for you. Remember what I've done for you. Remember my agony. Remember my bloody sweat. Remember my torture of soul. Remember my horror, suffering all the hell of God's wrath on your behalf. Because of my love for you, open to me. Open to me. Look at verse 3. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? How often it is that you and I find ourselves, when we are somewhat moved by the Word, somewhat moved by the Spirit of God, to prefer our ease to being disturbed with worship. Everything's all right. Don't bother me now. Don't bother me now. I'm resting easy. Don't disturb things now. But our Lord is gracious still. His love can't be quenched. His long-suffering, patience, grace, and mercy to His people cannot be quenched, even by our persistent rejections and persistent denials of Him. Look at verse 4. Thank God, His love is persevering, and His grace is effectual. He will not let us go. He will not leave me to myself. He will not allow me to have my way. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels. We talk about getting butterflies in your stomach. And just butterflies in your stomach. Just something move you deeply. This is exactly it. My bowels. My inmost being. My real deep self were moved for him. Moved for him because they were moved by him. Moved for him because they were moved by him. Some of you are here without Christ. And you could be talked into religion. You could be talked into making a profession of faith. You could be talked into reforming your life. You might say, well, he was a dope head, now he's clean. I know God saved him, that don't mean a thing. Well, he was a drunk, now he's sober. I know God saved him, that don't mean a thing. Anybody can do that. You can go to AA and get it done, or you can pay good money to a shrink and he can get you to do it. That doesn't mean a thing. Well, he used to cuss and now he quit cussing. That don't mean a thing. That don't mean a thing. After a while, you grow up and find out it's just advantageous not to cuss anymore. That don't mean a thing. Well, what? How can you determine whether or not somebody really saved? If he moves you to him, you'll move to him. Just that simple. Just that simple. If he does it, by his sovereign mercy, put his hand in your heart and give you a new heart of grace and mercy, a new heart of love and faith in him, you will perish just like you are and split hell wide open. Our prayer is, Lord God, come and move upon the hearts of men. But here he's talking about his own people. We too will only be moved for him when we are moved by him. And I rejoice to know he will never, never leave us, nor will let us quite leave him. I'm told that in the eastern countries, I don't know, but I'm told they didn't put locks on the doors like we have, but rather had a hole in the door, and the man of the house would arrange the tumblers. And when he'd come home, rather than putting a key in the latch, he'd stick his hand in the hole and move the tumblers and open the door. That's the picture. Now, look at how he deals with our negligence. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh. Oh, the myrrh, all the sweet smell of his love. And my fingers with the sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Every now and then I go downstairs. I wear distinct cologne. Most folks don't wear Guess, or at least it's distinct in my wife's smell. I'll go downstairs and walk by, and she starts down one of my shirts. Even after she's washed it, she's smelling that thing. Because it reminds her of the fellow who wears it. That's the picture. Oh, the sweet-smelling myrrh of his grace. I opened to my beloved. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Not because he would forsake her, but because he wouldn't forsake her. Because he is determined not just to have her body and her mind, he's determined to have her heart. Give me your heart. That's what I must have. Give me your heart. My heart, my soul failed when he spake. Not fainted, failed. Not sank, failed. He called and my soul failed. If there's anything on this earth you can write as an epitaph on my gravestone, here it is. Failed. I've been a failure all my life and never more so than in this thing called grace and faith and walking with God. My soul failed. When I spake, or when he spake, it failed. And I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him. Oh, forgive me. But he gave me no answer. Paul said, I sought the Lord three times. He'd take this thorn in the flesh, this messenger, Satan himself who's beating me in the face, take it from me. And he said, live with it. Live with it. Because you need to find out, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace, not your strength. My grace, not your goodness. My grace, not your faithfulness. My grace, not your love. My grace, not your faith, is sufficient for thee. The watchman, that's the fellow talking to you right now. God sets his pastors as watchmen upon the walls of Zion. The watchmen that went about the city, they're called watchmen because they watch for your souls. Watchmen because they watch for danger. Watchmen, because they keep watch through the hours of the night and the lonely hours of the morning, concerned for you, watchmen. They come, they go back to the city, and they found me. And they smote me. They wounded me. I pray God's enabled me to serve that purpose for you this morning. The keepers of the wall, the watchmen, they stripped away the facade. They took away my veil, the covering, by which I attempted to appear good, by which I attempted to appear just fine, by which I showed myself to the others. But now the watchman has ripped off my veil, and here I stand, naked before God. I can't think of a better position for you to be in. One last word. What do we do? I charge you, oh daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my beloved, if you find him, if he comes and visits you, will you give him a message? Tell him, I'm sick of love. Amen.